Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, he will be marveled at among all who have been believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Thank you. You may be seated.
Only by grace can we enter.
Amen.
Only by grace can we... Why were we standing the first verse? I mean, it did say only by grace can we stand, so obviously you folks are not walking in grace. It does tell me that I have to submit to one another, so... Connie said, sit down. We come to this passage in 2 Thessalonians, and it is an encouragement to get moving, because as we read the first letter to the Thessalonians, we realized that they were in kind of a stupor of hopelessness, and Paul was concerned for them. In fact, in many respects, he didn't know what was going on, but his desire was to encourage them and to strengthen them. And there's a tremendous amount of strength knowing that we have a purpose in life. We know where we're going. We know what's going to happen. We know how it's going to turn out. And it's one of the great things of the first letter, that we understand that he's coming back for us and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We encourage one another with these words. We are not as those who have no hope. We are full of hope and full of a sense of purpose. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people walking around in a stupor of hopelessness, but we're not one of them. And Paul really begins to encourage the Thessalonians, because we know that some of the things that happen when we're hopeless is not only do we become lethargic, we become apathetic in the sense that who cares what happens? Who cares what we're going to do? And you almost give up on life. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul warning them, don't go back into your debauchery and your way of life. You know, that sense of, I got to have some gratification, some immediate gratification. And so we run to those sources to kind of bolster ourselves up, because life has taken on a form of meaninglessness to us and hopelessness. And Paul says, you don't need to do that. We know exactly what's going on. We know exactly who our Savior is, and he loves us. He cares for us. I mean, part of hopelessness is, who cares for me? You know, nobody really cares, and we have somebody that loves us. And even the body itself, and Paul demonstrates in 1 Thessalonians that his love towards them was really an extension of God's love for them. And as he begins to express that love to them, he says, now you know you're loved. And I think that's one of the things that happened when we come into the church, isn't it? That you get this sense of people do care. Well, that's God. That's God caring. And we're the body of Christ. And you begin to sense the legitimacy and the veracity of truth in the sense of this place in which we begin to feel his presence. And so we understand that there is a tremendous amount of comfort with the body of Christ. As he comes to the end, of course, he says, therefore, you're supposed to rejoice all the time. Be thankful for everything, because God is doing a great work in our life. As he now writes his second letter, his concerns have been fueled by something, but perhaps some of them have even gone backslide a little bit further in their concerns and state of hopelessness. And And he says, look, you can't just sit there. You've got to get up and start moving, because we know where we are and we know who holds us. And you have to get moving, because this lethargy, this sitting around, is going to create a sense of lawlessness. And we know what happens when people just sit at home and they do nothing. The government gives them checks or whatever. But we know what happens. They don't become better people. They become more disgruntled, more angry, more bitter, and more entitled for things. And so what you're going to find in this particular letter is he begins with this whole spirit of lawlessness that is going to move in. And he says, you can't allow this spirit of lawlessness to move in to your life. It makes you vulnerable to the world, and it causes you to believe in what is false. So chapter 2 is all about that. As you come to chapter 3, the thing that he encouraged them in is, you got to go to work. You need to go to work. One of the statements that he makes in the first letter is, you need to work hard with your hands and not be in any need. This is what you need to do, because right now what you're doing is sitting around feeling sorry for yourself. I mean, you know, you have people that are introverts, and they're always thinking about themselves, you know, self-consumed. These are the people that are probably more prone to be depressed. And, you know, I would say any of you, whoever you are, if you sit around home just thinking about yourself, you're going to get really depressed. Because in you dwells no good thing, and quite frankly, there's no hope in you. But you need to get out of yourself. And so an introvert will sit around. You have the extreme of that is a person that may be considered histrionic in the sense that he's a performer, and he's worried about what everybody else is thinking. And all he needs is just one person to say something bad, and wow, their whole life crumbles underneath them, and they, you know, how terrible, how horrible life is, and they begin to feel hopeless because they're no longer performing according to the standards that everybody else thinks they should be. And so there's a lot of things that come into our life that would cause us to give up on life. And mostly it's the wrong focus. And so as we're going to be looking at this particular passage, we're going to see the need to not only get up and start doing something, but aspire to walk the life that is worthy. Sit around at home and feel sorry for yourself, you're going to get depressed. Be concerned about what everybody else is thinking, you're going to be depressed. But if in fact you will turn and say, you know what, God loves me, he has a plan for my life, there is a purpose for my life, I'm going to get busy serving him, then the strength of God begins to pull you up, and great things begin to happen. One of the great passages, if you turn me just a moment by introduction to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's a reminder of who we are and what we're called to, and the fact that we have a higher calling. So, you know, for all you who had said, you know, I prayed the prayer to receive Jesus, so God has called me to be a couch potato, that's not exactly true. So the calling of God is far greater than that. And so if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul actually parallels it to a good soldier. So we know that, or as an athlete, or as a hardworking farmer. So as you come to this passage, it starts off this way in chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The favor that comes to us by virtue of not only receiving Christ Jesus, but imitating Christ Jesus. You see, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says that you and I are called to imitate God and walk in love just like Christ. And it is in walking that walk and pursuing those things of Christ that the favor of God showers upon us. So, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. So now he begins to define, okay, you have a calling. And a person who is called to be a soldier, if you look at the very next verse, doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. That is to say, you go on the battlefield, you're not worried about if your fingernails need clipping or redone or whatever. I mean, you're not concerned about the things that you might be under normal circumstances. We've been called with a great calling. God has saved us. He has called us and protected us and rescued us. But God has called us to a work. And to remain stagnant and to remain at home and thinking about ourselves, being immersed in self-pity oftentimes is going to create a spirit of lawlessness. That lawlessness will create a sense of vulnerability, and that vulnerability will ultimately bring you into a false way of living. It'll destroy your life. So the great warning then, ultimately, as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, at the last, in fact, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, because I sometimes quote this verse and people go, I don't think it says that. So let's go ahead and quote it. He says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the traditions you received in us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. That's interesting. He's actually putting bones on this. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to do this, but in order to offer this an example to you, because we know that you're having trouble with this. I interjected that. That you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Underline it. It's a good one. It's a good one. Here it is. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. And it goes on and says in verse 12, now such a person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. What was happening? Well, some were giving up hope. Because they were giving up hope, they gave up caring. And once you give up caring, you stop working. And once you stop, I mean, it just kind of feeds on itself. Mm-hmm. And so Paul is now going to encourage them. He's going to strengthen them. Everything that he says in the letter is a declaration of love. It's the love of God. It's like a parent, you know, getting the kid up to be responsible. The kid may not like the parent telling them to do that, but in the long run, they're going to thank their parents, going, thank you for not letting me do nothing with my life. So as he writes this letter, he begins to strengthen them and encourage them. As you go back to the first chapter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is a clear indication of what he gives thanks for. And what he gives thanks for is the sense of their faith and their trust, and they're living that faith. They're actually walking in that faith. Faith is not idle. People perceive, well, you just trust in a God, so you're idle. No, that's not true. You're actually busier in walking by faith than any other way, because you're doing exactly what God tells you to do, because what the things that God tells you to do, i.e. be responsible, work hard, you're not doing by virtue of the results that you're seeing. You're doing it because God told you to. So that everything you and I do is for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do or whatever work you do, it doesn't matter where you go, what you work, as long as it's moral and ethical. But God is calling you to be productive with your life. And it really is a sign. In fact, one of the statements that is made in Ephesians chapter 4 is that you and I at one time maybe stole from people. But he says, no longer should you be stealing, but you should labor with your hands so that you can give to somebody who's in need. In other words, we cease in our walk of faith, we cease being takers, and we become like our Father, who is a giver. For God so loved, he gave. So we pattern our lives after him. And the things that we do because we want to be like him, not because we want to produce any particular kind of result. And let me tell you why this is so important. that you think this way. Because there are going to be times that you're going to work and it doesn't seem to be paying off. And if you're doing it for the payoff, you're going to stop working. But if you're doing it for the Lord, you don't stop. You continue to do the work because you know, well, I mean, what does Hebrews tell us? That we know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and do what He tells. So our desire is to follow Him and to go according. So he begins to encourage them, and he says that, and you know those times that you suffered for doing what was right? You know, those are basically the times where you go, okay, this isn't paying off. This is the time to stop. But he says, this found favor in God's eyes. And something was being produced in your perseverance. In fact, if you look with me in verse 4, it reads this way. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of persecution and afflictions. We know they were going through a lot of persecution and afflictions. He writes about it as well in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and I think in verse 14. So the emphasis all the way through is you're going to have hardships. This is not the time to give up. This is the time to keep going because you're doing it for the Lord. Besides the fact that He sees what you're doing. Now this is a pivotal point at which He begins to encourage them in. And this is where we pick up in verse 5. Because oftentimes when we give up, what are we thinking about? Well, we're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about what we're not getting or how we're being wronged or whatever makes you miserable. You're usually thinking about those things. And as you begin to contemplate all those horrible and horrific things that everybody's done to you and how you're the victim of everything that has ever happened, as you begin to contemplate those things, you just go, well, I'm not going to forget it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I mean, one of the statements of the parable of the soils is it begins to talk about the seed, and it's easily choked out by the things of the world because, you know, trials and tribulations come and you go, okay, forget it. I didn't know it was going to be this difficult. So he turns and he says, you need to remain, you know that perseverance that you have? Keep it up because this is not the time to give up. Now, we begin to understand why he's saying that in verse 5. And let me go back to the 2 Timothy passage that I introduced to you. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He goes on and says, but seeks to please the one who enlisted him. That's a very interesting point because there's a lot of things I'm sure that a soldier could think about. The food's not that great. The beds aren't comfortable. I mean, there's a thousand and one things that he could think about. But I'll tell you where his mind has to be. What does the commanding officer want me to do? See, that's where his mind has to be. And one of the reasons why we begin giving up is because our thoughts are not on the right focus. We're sitting around, poor me, and things are miserable. And what's happening? Well, you're not only depressed, you're giving up, you become lawless. So verse 5, if you pick up with me, is your perseverance, you're hanging in there, is a sign that genuine exists in you. Now, you know, I think that most people don't try to reason that out, but what a wonderful gift it is when you consider that genuine always perseveres. Let me put it another way, as far as 1 Corinthians 13 would say, love never fails. So the evidence that you have something real is that it's lasting. It doesn't change. So the passage reads this way. This is a plain indication. What is a plain indication? Your perseverance and faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So this is a plain indication. Now, the plain indication is making reference to fundamental proof. This is proof of God's righteous judgment. You go, okay, I don't even know what that has to do with righteous judgment. I mean, I'm going through difficulty and I persevered. His statement is now going to turn and he's going to go, you know how I said to you that God chose you? You go, yes. He goes, why do you think He chose you? often wonder that. Why did he choose me? Why did he choose Abraham? Why Abraham? Why Moses? Why David? He's just a kid with a bunch of sheep. Why choose the people that he chose? What's the plain indication that he chose the right one? And the text is that you wanted to endure. The desire that you had attached yourself to God and you became devoted to him, this is a plain indication that he chose well. Because the evidence is you can't give up. Your love for God is attached in this way. So the way it reads is this. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. It would be another way of putting judgment is separation between what is good and what is bad. So God separates. Remember the sheep and the goats? He separates. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you, if you look at the passage, may be considered what? Worthy. Right. That's what we're talking about. The evidence that you are the worthy one. You remember when Jesus sends out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and he says, go to different houses and he says, here's your introduction. You ask them, who is worthy? And if they open up their house, go in and minister. If they don't, shake off the dust of your feet and leave. That's a pretty interesting way of we don't evangelize that way, but we probably should. because what we're establishing is it's not about God getting lucky because he has you. It's that he would consider me worthy to embrace his love. That people have things all mixed up. So the passage is that you may be considered worthy, that you may remember the fundamental word worthy is like an axis. Actually, axios is the Greek word. So it's like the scale that's weighed. So you have the perfection of Christ. That's glory actually means weighty. So you have the perfection of Christ. And what would make you worthy is you living like Christ. I don't know if you know what the standard is, but it's Christ. That's why we're called. That's why Matthew would say, therefore you to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's not your perfection that gets you in heaven. But that's the goal of every believer, to press on towards the mark, Philippians 3, of the high calling. That's our goal. And the fact that somebody does that is proof positive that they are chosen of God. You show me a person that's kind of nonchalant about, I received Jesus, I walked down the aisle. Are you pursuing following God? Not really, but I'll get around to it. And I'm going, okay, there's no proof there. And that's why Scripture says you'll know them by their fruit. Right. You won't know them by their profession necessarily, because a lot of people, in Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? So, you walk up to somebody, are you truthful? Sure. Where do you live? In prison? But so this passage is literally telling us that it becomes a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, that he called you and you've proved yourself worthy because we see the perseverance in your life and the desire to follow him and not to give up. This is evidence of the Spirit of God within you. This is evidence of God changing, but this is also evidence of a heart that longed to be with Christ, a sincere heart, a heart that received the Word of God with sincerity and truth, genuine heart. So this is plain indication. And, when I think about people that are wanting to give up, I oftentimes think, you're considering the wrong thing. The contemplation of your mind is not God's consideration of you. It's your consideration of God. In other words, sometimes we go through difficult times and we go, God's mean. Why is he doing this to me? Why is he offended me? And God's going, so you're not interested in how I see things? If in fact we're serving God, we should be asking ourselves, not how do I see what God is doing, but we should be asking ourselves, how does God see me? That's the contemplation upon. And in this particular passage, Paul is saying, you ought to be thinking about how God's considering you. Is he considering you worthy or not? I'm going through all this hardship, all this difficulty. That shouldn't be your thought. Your thought should be, am I a good soldier? Are you pleased with me, the way that I'm doing what I'm called to do? Right. Because we know he has our back, and we know that he's going to take us home. We know that all those things are taken care of. What should be our main thought? And, you know, what is God looking for? What is he looking for? There's a great passage in the Old Testament that has always been encouragement to me. It's found in 2 Chronicles, if you turn there with me. And I always have people turn to it because, one, it's in a kind of an obscure passage or place in the Bible. And, two, it really so summarizes what God is looking for that, I mean, there are some verses just pull in everything. So it reads this way in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. If you remember the passage, you have this king that instead of turning to God for help, he begins to, Asa is the name of the king. Instead of turning to God for help, he starts, you know, turning to somebody else for help. And God goes, what do you think I'm looking for? And so this text comes out of this. It reads this way in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Ellen and I were talking about consecration. This is consecration. Somebody's heart is wholly his. That's what he's looking for. He then turns to the king and says, but you've acted foolishly. You've gone to other sources. You haven't put your complete trust in me. I'm looking for total trust. You'll never sing the song, 50% to Jesus I surrender, 50% to him I freely give. It just doesn't sound well. So God is calling to us for that complete surrender. That's consecration. What is he looking for? Well, you go to the Gospel of John, and he talks to the woman at the well, and he says, you know, this is, you want to know what my dad wants? My dad is searching for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. To be genuine of heart, sincere of heart. He wants real. That's what he's looking for. And it's the reason he chose such obscure individuals, a fisherman, really. Why choose a fisherman? Because he was genuine. He was real. Why go talk to this woman at the well who's an outcast? Because she was genuine and real. What is God searching for? Perfection? No, he's looking for somebody whose heart will be wholly his. And you take somebody who's not perfect, but whose heart is wholly his. Let me tell you something. When they go through difficult times, they're not letting go. They're going to stick with you. They're going to love you no matter what. And that's what God is looking for. If you're ever confused about what God is looking for, go to the Chronicles passage, because he says it about as clear as you can get. So the passage in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that you and I need to consider what God is looking at, and our contemplation should be about his consideration, not our consideration towards him. If we're thinking that way, it will sustain us in the difficult time. The second thing that he brings up is God's righteous judgment. And, you know, when you're going through difficult times, you clearly want to be asking yourself, well, what is God thinking of me? Am I doing the right thing according to, am I pleasing God in all aspects? Or as Ephesians says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. We need to pursue those things, but we also need to consider or contemplate that God is going to do right no matter what happens. God's never going to do wrong. I know that in the midst of difficulty, and one of the reasons why people want to give up is, I don't understand. You're not going to understand. But you can know the person who's in control. And if you don't, if you can't trust him, you can't trust anybody. He died on the cross for you. He rose again for you. Now, if you can't trust him, you can't trust anybody. But there's no way you're going to be able to understand everything that's happening. There's just absolutely no way. And even if he told you, you wouldn't be able to understand. So the passage then goes into, in verse 6 and 7 in particular, about God's righteous judgment. In other words, you're going through difficult times. You're going through, back up, perseverance of your faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. So persecutions and afflictions, that's not a good day. So you're going through a horrible day. You don't know why you're going through a horrible day. Maybe it's because you took a stand. Maybe it's because you did something right. As Peter says, you know, if you suffer for doing what is right, rejoice. I mean, the glory of the Lord rests upon you. Maybe that's the reason. But you can't comprehend, why are these things happening to me? And the passage then says, well, wait a minute. The fact that you are going through this suffering and you are enduring is proof that God's righteous judgment is working. And it reads this way in verse 6. And after all, it is only fitting or just, so God is fair, right? Is God fair?
Yes.
Yeah. I remember Abraham coming to the Lord as he's asking, I think, really for Lot to be saved in Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, it begins with 50, 45, you know. If there's just a few, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? But one of the statements that he makes within the passage is, will not the God of all the earth do right? And it always comes back to, do you trust God or don't you? Do you believe that he's sovereign or don't you? Do you believe that he loves you or don't you? I mean, it just always comes back to those fundamental points. So, after all, what do you think? God's going to be unfair? I mean, if something bad is happening to you and you're doing good things, then God obviously is unfair and justice is not going to be meted out. That's not true. God's fair. He's just. He'll do right. So the passage reads this way. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, in the first reading of this, the perception is God's just being mean. But you didn't read the first part. God is just. So what's he being just about? Well, if somebody sows affliction, what do they expect to reap? Affliction. You sowed it, you're reaping it. God is simply giving them exactly what they sowed. God is just. What do you think? God's not going to be just? He's not going to be fair? It would be unfair for God to give them blessings when they were sowing terrible, horrific things. So the passage is, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Same word, afflict, distress, hurt, harm. That's what they get. Which, by the way, whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. I'm just warning you. That's why we all ought to ask ourselves, what am I sowing? I want God to be fair. I don't think you do. You know, that's the wonderful thing about grace. We come to God and we go, oh God, please don't give me what I sowed. give me your grace. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. What do you think, God won't give relief? That he doesn't care for you? I mean, God's going to do right. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, one of the great verses in verse 19, that you and I need to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's part of our faith. If, in fact, we're thinking God is unfair, God is unfair, God is unfair, you're going to be pretty miserable. But if you come back to, you know what, God is not unjust. He's going to do right. And justice is going to prevail. In addition, I know that he's going to bring relief to those that are obeying him. I mean, this is a promise. To give relief to you who are afflicted is us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Angels being the messengers of the law. In other words, they're going to do that which is just. So the passage is clearly saying you need to contemplate the fairness of God. One of the things that have helped me so many times, and I suppose everybody at one time has felt like they've been wronged in some way, is you go to Romans chapter 12, and as you come to the end, what is clear is you don't have to take your own vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So God's going to do what's right. And I'm so glad that I can leave it in his hands. I don't have to become vindictive. I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to attack people. I leave it in the hands of God. He'll do the right thing. He's got me. I just keep doing right. It's almost like God frees me to do good, and he'll take care of all the mess out there. And I'm so glad, because I don't even want to get involved in that. So it's a great comfort knowing. I mean, it wouldn't be comforting if God says, well, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. But he doesn't say that, does he? I'll handle this. And, you know, once God says I'll handle it, I mean, I'm at peace. So God's righteous judgment is part of my contemplation. It's part of the, and he's wanting the Thessalonians to feel and to sense, you know, you should be first of all thinking what God is thinking of you, and then you should be thinking, well, God is always going to do right. And then the third thing that you need to be thinking is, you know, what grieves God? How is God being grieved? I'm not going to get too much of my soapbox, but I have to do a little bit. Look, the whole COVID thing was a fiasco. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it, because then I'll start calling names and pointing fingers. But the point is that man was not only afraid of something that he should have been putting his trust in God with, but the world began pointing their finger at how terrible, you know, the church was, or any church, and we didn't close at all, but how terrible any church was if they stayed open. It's just unthoughtful, unconsiderate, and how dare them not think of me. Okay. Now that was fundamentally the thrust. My question was always, how dare you not think of God? It's amazing to me where people's minds go, and you've assaulted me. Who are you? God is the one that we should be concerned that we're insulting. You closed the doors on the day where God said, you put me first. You closed the doors. And you said, you matter not. And you're not afraid. I tell you, you want to be safe? You get good with him. Amen. Everything will be okay. I mean, if God is for us, nothing can be against us. We're in good shape. So the fundamental point in this is, are you even thinking about how it grieves God? And the way that this is worded, it's very interesting, that God will deal out retribution, if you look in verse 8. And let me just put it in the context. Retribution is basically you getting what you worked for. So it's a pay. So whatever you worked hard to get, you're getting paid. So he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. Now underline that little phrase, do not know God, because in the context, it's in the dative active perfect. So the point of the passage is that it was a sense of you refusing to acknowledge God for who he was. You refuse to acknowledge him in the ways, well, what does Proverbs say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he was. So there was a sense of refusing to acknowledge and refusing to regard, I guess I could put it that way, to regard God as important as an entity in your life in any way. You've decided to say, you know what? what God feels doesn't matter. And that's what you said. So they're going to get paid for that. So if you look in the passage, and to those, here's the next phrase, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words that could be used for disobedience or not obey. But the word that he uses actually comes, and I think it even has in some way the connotation of a door being knocked on, which is interesting because we oftentimes quote, you know, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come into him. So the sense of obedience here is responding to his knocking. The same word is actually used in Acts 12:13, where Peter was knocking on the door to be let in. And there's a sense of, so what the text is saying is that God's been calling you. God's been beckoning you to receive his grace, to receive his love. And you've totally disregarded him. You said, it's not important, I'm not interested, he doesn't mean anything to me, he's not important, I'm important. And God says, okay, you'll get paid for that. And it goes on and says in verse 9, and these will pay the penalty, the recompense would be another way of putting it, of eternal destruction. Okay, now, you turn your back on eternal life, and what do you think you're going to get? Eternal destruction. Because you turned your back. You said, I have no regard for that which is good. I have no regard for the one who is good. I turn my back on all that he is, and what do you get? Exactly what you earn. Away from, if you look at the end of verse 9, away from what? The presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's the glory of his power? His grace. You chose to be pushed away from his grace. Now the passage is not only revealing the problems that come and are ensued by this in your own life, but I think if you're reading this right, you're considering, I've grieved God. I told him I don't want him in my house. I don't want to have anything to do with him. It's like, could anything be any crazier than saying, I hate life, I don't want to have anything to do with life? I mean, that's what you're saying. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. So why would somebody do that? It doesn't make any sense. But beyond that, it's something that we, I think, don't contemplate. You're going through difficulties, and sometimes you're so immersed in what about me that you don't start to think, what about him? What is he feeling? Ephesians 4:30 says that you and I can grieve the Holy Spirit. Are you even thinking about he's been rejected? There's a passage in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know if I'm going to have time, but if you look with me in chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21. Pick up with me in verse 33 as Jesus tells a parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it. He built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, the vine growers, to receive his produce. The vine growers took their slaves. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And they seized his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, how do you think he's going to feel about this? See? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to another vine growers who pay the proceeds of the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and he will be given to another nation who will bear fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will be scattered like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood what? He was talking about them. Yeah, he was talking about them. I mean, I oftentimes give thought, and I'm going to close this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And let me just say, you got to think about God instead of thinking about yourself. Thinking about yourself will only bring you into depression and doing nothing. But thinking about God, even in your last breath, you're thinking, how can I serve him with my last breath? You know? But in Hebrews chapter 10, it reads this way in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe, this is the key verse, verse 29, if you might want to mark it. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? People go, I was saved by grace. I could do whatever I want to. Really? You're trampling on the blood of Christ. And you think for one moment that this doesn't disturb the dad? One of the statements that he seems to be making is, you don't think I'm concerned about my kids? I love my son, and I love all those that are born of him. Don't think for one moment that you are lost in all of this. The world sees you as number, but not God. And if you're his child, he'll take care of you. One of the favorite passages there in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about husbands, you know, you need to treat your wife in an honorable way. And you go, why? He goes, because he's not going to hear your prayer if you don't. You need to show her honor, because that's a kid of God. And you don't want to mistreat God's kids. It's not going to go well for you. So the things that you and I contemplate are the very things, these things begin to strengthen us in the midst of the trials. And we then begin to think, not why am I going this, but am I worthy to go through this? Because my life, as I received Jesus Christ, from the moment that I received him, I declared I want to be like him. So everything in my life from then on is, how am I measuring out? Remember that axis? How am I measuring out? And am I walking in a way worthy of the Lord? This is how he'll kind of end the chapter. Therefore, walk worthy, for you've been called for this purpose. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work in our lives. Lord, the fact of the matter is that we know we're in a world in which difficulty and pain and suffering and hardship and affliction, it's a way of life. You've given us a choice. We can have affliction and pain and sorrow for doing wrong, or we can have affliction and pain and sorrow for doing what is right. And in our doing what is right, we can rejoice that we're walking in a manner worthy of our calling, because we look just like you, who suffered, bled, and died for righteousness. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know there's going to be difficult times in your life. I know there's going to be hardship. You need to understand that you and I, we're saved, we're redeemed. We know how it's going to end. God's coming for us. But in the meantime, we've got to get busy. We've got to pick ourselves up, because this whole lethargy and apathy and giving up syndrome that oftentimes permeates our lives is just going to bring us into lawlessness and going to bring us into destruction. And worst of all, we're going to offend God. So start contemplating the things that are right. Be concerned about how God sees you. Desire with all your heart to please him. Realize that suffering in the midst of hardship for doing what is right is a sign that you are his. It's evidence that you're following Christ. Let all who live godly understand that they're going to suffer for this. And rejoice. I can hardly wait to see him. We have a purpose. You and I have something worth dying for. Listen, we have something worth dying for. The world doesn't have that. They're afraid of death. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this song of dedication, really.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves.
Asking that question all the way through, isn't it? Am I walking worthy? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Tonight's a praise night. We want to encourage you to come. One of the things we're going to be talking about is how we unify by virtue of dedicating our life, consecrating our life to the Lord. I think sometimes our perception is unity comes about when I make people happy, but that doesn't work that way. Unity will come about when you're pleasing to God, and he unifies. So may the Lord bless you.